Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart, an endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconstancy in friendship. So reads the supposed letter from Uncle Screwtape, an elder demon, to Wormwood, his nephew, a junior demon, about how to tempt Christians. Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, read it. There's more to this letter, but for the sake of time, you get the point, I think, when we think about false teaching. We come today to Chapter 2, where we're finally exposed to the major contextual issue for Peter's readers, and that is false teaching. It is a general look at false teaching that we will look at today. And by the way, I title this Trusting Christ Amidst False Teaching, and not necessarily just false teachers, because I think, especially for us, by the grace of God, we're in more danger of teaching that slips into our thinking than somebody with red horns coming up here and telling you something that is overtly against what Scripture says. I pray. We pray. We always pray that the pulpit will be filled and be led by the Holy Spirit. So false teaching. And we see the elements of the false teaching even in our passage today that, while it describes specific false teachers, do align with the same subject of false teaching. So the points today, a general description of false teaching, God's judgment of all evil, and the glorious rescue of God's people. And this first point, while it only covers really the first three verses of our 10-verse section, it's going to take the balance of our time. It's going to take about half of the time for just that point, because I want to make sure we catch some of these important characteristics that Peter points out of false teachers. So, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I say this is a general description of false teaching and false teachers because the second half of our chapter gets even more specific into a depth of the false teachers. So we're going to hit some high points that Peter points out today. The first is there's four D's that help describe our false teaching just in these three verses. The first is it is destined for all time. But false prophets also arose among the people, past tense, just as there will be false teachers among you, future. These words sing to us today and still are relevant. He makes clear there has always been false teachers. By the way, this whole chapter, he's doing a very good job of pulling the entirety of God's revelation to bear, namely because the character of God from all time is being brought to bear. Okay? So he's looking back and saying, look, there have always been false teachers, false prophets. This is not new. I'm talking to you about it. It's relevant to you. You know, the fire is a little warmer on this front now for you than it might have been recently, but this has always been a pattern of what has happened to the church. It's one of the tools Satan has used. It's destined from all time. Turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 28. We're going to be referring to this a couple of times, so I really want to put this right in front of you. The men on Tuesday mornings, this is a public service announcement, Tuesday morning, 7 a.m., right back here, Pastor Rass is leading us through Jeremiah. It's been a wonderful time. When we got to 28, we saw a false prophet. I'm going to read parts of chapter 28, so you can kind of follow along and skim. What you need to know in 27, it's a very important backdrop. The Lord just got done telling Jeremiah, if somebody tells you Babylon's not coming to take you over and that you're not supposed to submit, it's a lie. That's basically what the entire chapter 27 was about. God told Jeremiah, this is happening. If anybody says otherwise, they're a liar. Well, guess what happens in chapter 28. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, son of Azor, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You better know what you're saying when you say that, by the way. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah, the true prophet, was here. He's the one writing this. He heard this like everybody else heard it. And by the way, there were many times in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament as there's a king and there's the one prophet at the one time, and that's it. And it goes forth, and then there's changes, and there's new kings, and we have the divided kingdom and different prophets and different kings. That happened. But sometimes prophets would overlap with each other. There were times There were minor prophets and major prophets that were contemporaries of each other. So it's not necessarily that Jeremiah would have said this is completely out of the question, except for what he was just told by the Lord in chapter 27. But here's what Jeremiah says if you skip down to verse 7. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And sure enough, skip all the way down to verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. And you have made this people trust in a lie. Thus, says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Swift destruction. He said in 2 years, Hananiah said in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's reign will be over. In 2 months, Hananiah was dead. New Testament, there were false prophets. We're not going to turn there, but you remember the story in Acts 8 of Simon the magician? Simon the magician was doing wonderful acts that were powerful, bringing a lot of people to see him. And he eventually ran into the apostles and heard about Jesus and proclaimed that he was a Christian and was baptized. And then he saw that the laying on of hands, that the Holy Spirit was given to the people, and he asked to purchase from Peter, can I have this? Can I do that? May your silver perish with you, that you could purchase the gift of God. False teachers are destined from all time. There will always be people that are taking this and skewing it one way or another. They're deceitful. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Well, how does one secretly or deceitfully bring in a destructive heresy? Typically, it in the short term has a characteristic of being good or right, with lowercase g and r. It sort of seems right. It sort of seems good. Sounds right. Hananiah, that sounds great. It would be great if Nebuchadnezzar would loosen his grip on us. That sounds wonderful. Those powers, Simon, that you have, those seem really good. Or right. There's something right about it. There's something about that aligns with some truth in some way, or a truth out of context. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That verse, in the name of evangelism and number counting, has been destructive to the church. Christ spoke of this kind of deception specifically. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come like the lead demon comes as an angel of light. Looks good. And we get a little bit more specifics on this even in our passage. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Now this word means licentiousness or shameful, lewd sexual activity. We're going to speak more about this next week because it's unpacked even more in the second half of this chapter. But there's a deceit in sensuality. It feels good. I feel accepted through this. And unfortunately, many in pulpits or in leadership of churches and to this day still fall guilty of this sin. But what's really behind the good or right in short term is destruction. It's greed and selfishness. It's, if you look at our passage, in their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. There's a motive that they have in the end that is for themselves. And I've hinted at this, I've mentioned it. The third characteristic is they are ultimately destructive. who will secretly, verse 1, bring in destructive heresies. Or verse 3, they will exploit you. The exploitation of such people is destructive to them. It might feel right, but in the end, whether it's money or their own souls, the sensual sins rip the heart of people out of them. Ezekiel talked about this destruction as he described false shepherds. Ezekiel 34, I'm going to read several verses here, starting in verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered. And because there was no shepherd, they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. I will rescue them. The Lord says, I'm going to get them. You haven't done your job. And I'm against you. It's not a good place to be. The final characteristic is they deny Christ. All false teachers in some way deny Christ. Now, our passage has an interesting phraseology. In verse 1, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Some of you are scratching your head and saying, hold on, how does this happen? How is the true master buying, or you might look at that and think of atonement kind of language and say, how are they supposedly denying the master who bought them? Well, they claim to be bought by that master, and it proves that that was not true. That's really what this is saying. They're in the end denying what they say is right or characteristic of them. So there's a problem with their profession. MacArthur says all false religions have erroneous Christology. They may include the denial of the virgin birth, the deity, Jehovah's Witnesses are in that camp, bodily resurrection, and the second coming of Christ. But false teachers' basic error is that they will not submit their lives to the rule of Christ. In fact, you might say the main false teaching today is that Christ isn't the only way. That one doctrine is what's under most attack today. in the winds of our culture. There's people that will say you can have your Christianity, but we're all going to the same place. It's heresy. A main false teaching of the church was Gnosticism of the time. Gnosticism existed then, and there's elements of Gnosticism that still exist today. Here's a couple of characteristics. Here's some quotes from Gnostics. Wider, broader expressions of Christianity. Gnostic Gospels are merely complementary to the canonical Gospels of the Bible. In its wording, Gnosticism is Christian, while its spirit is that of the latest paganism of the West. This is what they say, even over the past couple hundred years. In fact, there is an English witch named Caitlin Matthews, self-proclaimed priestess of Isis, and here's what she says. Gnosticism serves most admirably as a bridge for paganism to infiltrate Christianity in our time, but will bring an end to Christianity's God, the slow execution of Yahweh. This belief that we can have Christianity but not proclaim that Christ is the one true Savior, the only way for us to be accepted by God, is destructive. It's deceptive, and it denies Christ. So, let's look a little bit further, because our passage has been set up by talking about these false teachers, and their destruction is coming. There's an element that he's bringing to bear and now bringing to the fore, starting in verse 4, with a look at the character of our God throughout all of time. And the first main characteristic, our second point, is God's judgment of evil. Why is that so significant? Well, you need to understand that as we look at that Ezekiel passage and God being against these shepherds and Christ pointing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, this is who you are right now. Do you realize the woe that I'm about to pronounce on you? The reason it's so significant is because this judgment of evil and looking at false teaching, God sees so closely aligned because false teaching is one of the most dangerous things to his people. And he is against false teachers more than so much evil that is out there. Listen to Christ as he describes this in Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We will get to some pretty stark judgment of these false teachers as we get to the rest of the chapter. But for the rest of just our section today, Peter is just trying to make sure you realize this God is a God who judges evil and never winks at sin. Hanani was dead in 2 months. But we can be duped by thinking there needs to be that swift a judgment every single time. There's a famous verse that we know in chapter 3 about 1,000 years, and don't call this what you see as being lax. We'll get to that. But God does not lose sight of any sin. There's not a single sin against him, even in the hearts of men, that he is not completely tracking. God judges all ungodliness. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. This is a characteristic of God throughout all of eternity. The first example Peter uses is the angels. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. sinful angels have been punished. And in Revelation 12, we see this kind of cosmic battle that's happening. Good angels, Michael is on the fore, and the evil angels. And they are defeated. Now, some look at this and wonder, is it primordial? Is this a cosmic battle from the past? Is this an eschatological? Is this in the future? Well, history will sort out whether that was both and. But the point is, he makes this reference to say, it doesn't matter what the being is. If they are evil, they are being judged. A more understood example to us is the flood. Example two is the ungodly men of the flood. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, while he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, the verse ends. Well, what described the people of Noah's day? You remember this expression? You remember Genesis 6:5? This is a pretty amazing description of the ungodly of the time. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to read that again because that's the pervasiveness of this is stark. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We believe in a truth. We studied this in youth Sunday school before the pandemic hit, going through the riches of God's riches, his glorious truths. We studied the total depravity of man. And we described it as a cup of water. Like, no matter where we are, like, we're like cups of water, and every single one of our cups of water has a taint of poison in it. Every single aspect of our lives has poison of sin. It affects everything that we do, to the point that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But we're not utterly depraved. Utter depravity is closest that I can find in Scripture. This description of every intent of his heart and his thought is evil continually. And God says, he saw it, and he wiped out humanity, except for some. The third example are the men of Sodom, the sensual men of Sodom. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 6. We remember the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, do we not? We remember Abraham and Lot. And how Abraham and Lot, right, they were given lands. And Abraham deferred to Lot because they didn't want their sheep, they didn't want like conflict and like territorialism to happen with their shepherds and all their flocks and all their peoples. They're like, let's separate. Let's just pick different areas. This is good for us. And Lot chose this wonderful, beautiful valley. And so Abram at the time, chose Canaan. And they separated. Well, little did Lot know, that Sodom was going to be a city of great wickedness. The description of this whole encounter is Genesis 13 all the way to 19. And in the middle of all that, Abram becomes Abraham and has the covenants and becomes the man to whom God is going to bless and be the archetype of blessing and being counted as righteous. Lots of pictures of the covenants of promise. And then we see the end of all that. But at the beginning, even in chapter 13, it describes the people of Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against God. And it only got worse. And towards the end, we see that God had enough. God sent essentially angelic men down. And you see three for a while, and then all of a sudden you just see two. And some of the scholars believe the third one was getting ready to work on raining the fire down from heaven. And eventually, Lot needed rescued, but we're going to talk about that in the other point. But we can't look at God and say, if there's not instant judgment, he must not be against evil. Because look at the evil. In fact, one of the main arguments against Christianity and against the God of Scripture is, well, if there's evil in the world, God is either, what is it? He's either not powerful or he's not good. He either doesn't care or he can't do anything about it. Evil proves there is a God. Because evil proves there is a true right and wrong. And if there's a true right and wrong, we are not just a collection of cells that just happen to evolve. Right and wrong doesn't just evolve out of matter. It's an existential truth and a characteristic of God. That he is right. There is a right. And if evil exists, it proves there's a problem. There's something not right. Well, the final point is throughout this passage, he's been seeding this false teachers. They're affecting my people. They do this. They're going to be destroyed. Let me describe the character of a God that will judge evil. But what do you also see the thread of throughout this same passage is that God knows how to rescue his people. Both are there. Everywhere you see the judgment, you see a rescue. You see a remnant. You see a God that still wants to save people. You know, I read one snippet of Exodus 34 that describes the character of God from all time. I didn't read the whole discourse. Let me read the whole discourse. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He's had an eye on redemptive love from the very beginning. He knows how to rescue the godly. That's what the verse says. He knows how to. That's how he ends. That's how Peter ends this section that he's going through. God knows how to rescue the godly, verse 9. It's powerful. He preserved Noah. Back in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others, but God. Don't you love these sections of Scripture that say, judgment, 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 but God. That's what we have. We've got another one. Ephesians 2, there's another one. There's a glorious one in Ephesians 2. And he preserves through a herald of righteousness. Isn't that an interesting phraseology in Noah? Noah did what? What did he herald? There's a judgment coming. There's a flood coming. He proclaimed it. He said, this is going to happen. And people didn't listen. There is a righteous God who judges sin. And you are wicked. You are so wicked. Flee from the wrath to come. And he also preserved seven others. He was a herald of righteousness that took others with him. Some really key types in there. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. You go back and look at this passage of what Lot knew what these men were trying to do at the end, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the angelic men who were visiting him. It was horrific. And he said, no, by no means, don't do this. Now, he didn't realize that the angelic men were about to go blind him and say, don't worry about it, we got this. But he was righteous. He knew what was right and said, no, this evil should not happen. He might have been not wise in choosing this valley initially, but Lot saw what truth was. That's why he's described here as righteous. And if he rescued the righteous Lot, by the way, how else was Lot rescued? Lot was actually rescued multiple times, if you remember. Even when the kings were fighting and he was taken away, somebody had to run to get Abram and say, hey, you better come. There was the four kings against the five kings. Sherdolomer, I don't remember how to pronounce the name. And those kings, he had to be rescued then. And then he had to be rescued here. In fact, it was Abraham who prayed, wait a minute, angelic men. I know Sodom is bad, but if there's at least 50, would you save it? If there's at least 40, and he got all the way down to 10, Abraham pleaded on behalf of any righteous that might be in that city. The Lord uses intercessory prayer in his rescue. The Lord uses mediation in his rescue. The Lord uses prayer. He's merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. And then finally, he had the men take him. Like, let's go. We're going. You need to be let out. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So, how does God do this? How is it that God rescues the godly and judges the wicked when we ourselves are wicked? God had to intercede. God had to have somebody stand in the gap and rescue us. And that's exactly what Christ did. So the passage comes together beautifully by a good shepherd and the true sheep herder, the true one that cares for his sheep, is also the one that stood in the gap. You look at the cross. If you look at the cross, you can see nothing else than a God that is willing to judge sin to the uttermost, but rescue a people for himself at the same time. Both are there. Both are the character of our God. You look at Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection as seeing, this is an amazing thing. God will by no means clear the guilty. In fact, he's going to judge his son, his only son. That's how much he wants to judge sin. That's how wretched sin is. But he loves his people. He wants the people for himself. So he had to do this. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. He had to send a man. He had to send the second Adam. He had to send the one that could be the one. Not the one that was the father and figurehead of us and our sin and our fallenness. He had to send one that did it the right way. That perfectly fulfilled righteousness. How is Lot eventually righteous? He's eventually righteous because God gave him righteousness and counted it unto him. Because he took Christ's righteousness and said, that's who I see you as. And so we get Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's still interceding for us. You know, one of the wonderful moments I had this week was a text exchange with Praveen. And it was about Talitha. And he sent me the text from Mark 5. And it's a picture of our Savior raising this young girl from the dead. And then giving her something to eat afterwards. We have a great and glorious shepherd who is still interceding for us, great needs and small needs. still feeding us, still caring for us. Christ heralded righteousness. He heralded judgment. But he was the true good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10, verses 10 to 15. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Sounds like Ezekiel 34, doesn't it? And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Same language. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Great, abundant life. Self-sacrifice. There are methods by which not only Christ shows himself to be the great shepherd, but the template of what all of his under-shepherds are to look like. Make no mistake, this passage is as much about anybody that is leading sheep must look like this if they're true. So to pull this back together, this passage is for you, for your benefit, but also for the church's benefit. For you to see, what does this look like? How to avoid false teaching? Look at the Word and see, does this make sense? Is this truth? Is the truth I'm hearing and being taught, does this line up? Have that Berean spirit. My brothers and sisters, I believe you already know this. As I close this, I want to tell you, I've had a year now of being at a table with four dear men. They're concerned for you. They truly love you. They sacrifice time and money and energy and time with their families on evenings and weekends for you. They intercede on your behalf in prayer. Folks, if any of you get a call that says Johnny or Hank or Mike or Brian, and you think it's a serious call, know that they have been at the throne of grace pleading for you before they make that call. They love you. They desire the best for you. I'm not trying to put them on a pedestal. I'm here to tell you that this church has been faithful by God through His grace, through Christ and His Spirit, to give you men that love you. And they care for the truth that is preached here. Do not bite them. Pray for them. And there's three other men that have done this for their flocks in the past, Earl and Dennis and Lewis. They have done the same faithfully. In the military, when you leave service, it's on your DD-214 whether you are discharged distinguished or not. If you're discharged dishonorably, you don't get most of the benefits that come from being a veteran, I'll tell you. Those last three men that I just mentioned served honorably as elders. They're faithful men that are still praying for this congregation. You have a glorious group of under-shepherds. And not because of their own. Not because of... By the way, I'm just trying to tell you, it's really important. It is really important how the leadership of the church live and breathe and love you. In conclusion, what do we say about these things? The word of truth must be paid attention to, just like we said last week. I've already highlighted this, but you know the passages that I'm going to be preaching. I'm going to finish 2 Peter by the second Sunday in September, Lord willing. read it ahead of time and see if there be an inappropriate way that I'm bringing it forth, or for any of the men, for at least your own soul, and then for theirs, say, like, hey, did this? I mean, in love, you can do that. That's okay. That is okay. Second, are you getting to know the heart and tenor of your shepherd, Christ? The glorious shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Because only by you knowing this Savior can you recognize when any false teaching is coming. The stories of counterfeit detection are long. It's a very simple story, and it's proven to be true. People have looked into this. FBI agents study real money. They study real money over and over and over again so they can tell the minute they touch something that's not right, it's not right, and it's known. They can feel it. They can see it. They can smudge it. That's not real money. Know the chief shepherd. You have to know the chief shepherd. And when you see teaching that sneaks in, not maybe even from a formal teaching, but from your neighbor's lives and what they're telling you, and your friends or your family and what they're telling you, can you spot it? Can you see, well, that's not truly of the Lord? If you know the chief shepherd, you'll know. And I asked a question at the beginning of the sermon last week, and I'll ask it again because it's relevant. How often do you find something that you believe that differs from the Word of God? What do you do about it? You take it to the Lord and say, Lord, help me with this. I trust your statutes. The psalmist pleaded, teach me your statutes. Lord, I can't figure this out. I'm tempted to believe this because this just seems like it's the right thing. But your word says this. Help me, Lord. Help me see the truth. He will reward that prayer. He will answer that prayer. It may not be immediate, but in time, in his economy, he will show you, this is truth. This is how I love you. This is how it's right. Trust it. We have been given grace to look at his prophetic word, made more sure by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are not fit of ourselves to be your people. We don't deserve to be your sheep. We don't deserve to be your church. And can it be that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Lord, you have done an amazing thing in setting your love upon us in Christ. We can see for the first time what truth and sin really look like, what good and evil really look like when we look at Christ. And Lord, all we see of ourselves is sin, and you've shown that to us. Lord, in our sin, we can't see our sin. It's the strangest, saddest picture of the lost. But Lord, you've shown it to us, and you've shown us how great is our salvation in Christ. Lord, keep showing us that salvation. Don't stop showing us how great our salvation is in Christ. You have judged evil for all time. The sins of the earth, the sins of all on the earth will either be judged in all eternity in hell or have been judged by grace on the head of Christ, your Son. Lord, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you are a God who cares about right and wrong. And ultimately, Lord, you met eternity's biggest questions in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Help us to trust in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.